Well, here we are then in the book of Acts, and this is the second week, and Luke has drawn up for us this orderly account so that we can get clearer and clearer on what happened and why and what God is doing and why. And we saw last week that you might call this the Acts of the Apostles, but just as much these are the Acts of the Holy Spirit. God is involved. And you see, as these disciples, early on in this book of Acts, get to grips with the task that they've been given, it's a really big task. Do you remember last week how he'd said to them that Jesus had said to them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then, having seen him die for their sin and for sinners, and seen him rise again from the dead, and now having spent these 40 days with him, being taught and so on and so on, suddenly they find themselves at the end of that previous section in verse 11, facing this. He ascends into heaven, and two men in white, presumably angels, are standing with him, and look what they say. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. You're not to stand here any longer. Your time is being wasted. As I paraphrased it last week, and we looked at the earlier passage, the angels effectively said, men of Galilee, why you don't carry on standing here anymore. Go and get on with the job. Don't just wait for Jesus, get on with the job. The task is at hand. He's told you what to do, now go do. But you see, like us, these guys have concerns and they have responsibilities. They have tasks to fulfill, places to go, people to see, children to feed, and so on. They've been told to wait for power. So, well, presumably that means they go home and do what? Wait. You're going to be given power to go do this, so wait. What are they supposed to do next? Go home, sit around, maybe go do some fishing. Some of them are fishermen. Maybe they could kind of make a living meanwhile they're waiting for the power to come, whatever that means. Oh, but he said don't leave Jerusalem, so they can't do that. What? And maybe you see, I think the hardest thing about this passage, as with so often in passages in Scripture, is that at first glance, it looks like a million miles from our circumstance and an experience, doesn't it? We can't relate to them, really. We're not in their circumstances. We can't relate to their situation or their culture. We get that they trust in the risen Lord Jesus, as we do if you're a Christian this morning. But beyond that, it all seems a bit, well, actually a bit remote. And whilst I guess, hopefully, you're happy to spend a few minutes on a Sunday morning chewing the cud over what happened, apparently, when it comes to your drive to work tomorrow morning, or the relationship struggles that you've got at home or during the week, or the money worries or the health concerns, well, actually, what does this passage really have to say into those? This is just for them, surely. Let me reassure you that it has a very great deal to say to all of those circumstances. And so let's walk with them in verse 12 to this short walk back to Jerusalem, to where they're staying, so that they can decide what to do next. And actually, what they decide to do next is a bit surprising, I think, at first glance. Because actually, first of all, they decided to pray. They were united in persistent prayer. United, that's the first point, in persistent prayer. Let me read verse 12 and following again. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. By the way, Sabbath day's walk just means that in their terms, if you walk too far, it can be deemed to be working. Well, so a Sabbath day's walk was about a kilometre or so, two-thirds of a mile, roughly. And so they weren't very far away. They weren't working. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were, well, the ones Margaret read out, Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The list of disciples here is basically the same as the other lists that appear in the Gospels. except, of course, that Judas Iscariot is missing. And it looks like this guy Thaddeus is also known as James, son of Alphaeus. That's the only change. And we're told that this group of disciples were the only one who were present, along with Jesus' brothers, his physical brothers, Mary's children, and Mary and a few of the women. Later on, there's going to be 120 or so people present, but right now, it's just these guys. And whether it's in the upper room where the Last Supper was eaten, or we don't know, and frankly, it doesn't matter very much. But what does matter is what it is they're doing. See, I think, given the challenge in front of them to reach the ends of the earth, they'd be working together, planning together, maybe drawing up some maps or something like that. You'd have thought that they'd have got some fitness training in or gather some supplies or go to the equivalent of W.H. Smith to buy some maps. After all, they're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Better find out where the ends of the earth are. But they don't. They pray. Now, at first glance, I think that sounds like a really typically Christian sort of a thing to do, doesn't it? In fact, if I said to any one of you in almost any circumstance, if you're regularly at Emmanuel, hey, let's pray, most of us will go, oh, yes, yes, of course. In almost any group, you might feel a bit awkward about it, but most of us would say, okay. And when we read that they pray, the easy thing to do is just to shrug and sigh and say, well, the prayer meeting is for those with time, and it's too dark at this time of year, and I get tired so easily. And by the way, it would be really good to see you at Goldney Avenue on Thursday at 7:45. But we can't get away with it that easily. Their praying at this point doesn't actually make a lot of sense at first glance, I don't think. Why are they praying? What are they doing? There's all this stuff to do, this witnessing. Yes, they've got to wait, but why are they praying? They've just spent 40 days or so with the risen Lord Jesus, listening, learning, asking questions, and so on. Before that, most of them have spent 3 years with him, and they've seen the miracles, and they've heard his teaching. He's just made promises to them. In fact, he's just given them a commission to be his witnesses, and given that he's told them what to do, why do they need to pray? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, it doesn't make a lot of sense if we understand what prayer the way Christians normally understand prayer. So we tend to think about prayer as being asking God for things that we can't get ourselves, don't we? I need so-and-so, it's going to be challenging. I know, I'll ask God and he'll sort it out. Maybe, sometimes, possibly. Prayer is what I do when I can't help myself. Or prayer is what I do when I'm telling God things that I really want him to be aware of. So if there's a request and I know God knows everything, but it's good from time to time for me to kind of share things that are on my heart with him. Yeah, okay. But neither of those things really fit the bill here. Since this stuff has all come from God in the first place, why do they need to pray about it? At least, why do they need to set prayer as such a priority? Because the wording here is very strong. They gave themselves, they joined, verse 14, constantly together in prayer. They did nothing else. You know, maybe the answer is that we don't understand because we don't see the need. Prayer is a very low agenda for most of us as Christians. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Well, truth is, we don't feel very poor, do we? It's not the way we do things. I heard someone this week say that actually we're not poor in spirit, we're middle class in spirit. That is, we're aware of the issues, but we're coping okay. So, and maybe that's the problem. Maybe the prayer thing is not high on our agenda. Maybe I think it's a surprise. I hope you do too, because, you know, they weren't praying because God didn't know. He did. And they weren't asking for something new from God or trying to convince him. They were praying exactly in line with God's will, because he's just told them exactly what it was. And they knew just as we know what their that their relationship with him was not what it should be, so they sought to develop that. And you kind of want to say, well, having spent 3 years with Jesus, and having seen him die, and having seen him rise again, and now they've just spent 40 days of intense tutorial with him, you'd think that they think that their relationship was strong enough. But no, they knew, just as we know, that they would need his help to take so much as one step in their task of being his witness. But the difference between us is that they got that it was a priority, whilst so often we feel like it's a bonus. I recently heard the famous pastor, theologian John Piper, say that there are only three types of Christian when it comes to mission. In terms of this passage and the context that they're going to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, let's count that as a mission, shall we? There are only three types of mission, he said, three types of Christian, he said, when it comes to being his witnesses. There's the enthusiastic goer, there's the enthusiastic supporter, and there's the disobedient. Three types of Christian, the enthusiastic goer, the enthusiastic supporter, or the disobedient. Well, surely it's true when it comes to any mission, to this mission. And so they sat down together to ask the Lord for his help in doing his will. Can you see that with me? It's perfectly obvious from the context. He's told them to go be his witnesses. They've gathered together and now they're giving themselves to prayer. Someone might tell me that I'm stretching the point, but I don't think I am. They're giving themselves to prayer. Now just stop and think about that with me for a moment, will you? If you're a Christian, as I am, how often do we pray like that? So Jesus says, be my witnesses. If you're a Christian, you've experienced forgiveness and new life, be my witness. And that's hard, isn't it? We read him saying that and we think, oh dear. How often do you pray, Lord, help me to witness? He said, be my witnesses. How often do you pray, Lord, help me to witness? There's no question that you're praying out of Christ's will at that point, because you're praying for his help in doing what he says. But it doesn't end there, does it? The whole challenge of praying according to God's word, the praying in line with his will, well, you can extend that to all sorts of other areas of life. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus says, don't covet. And you and I know that at times we do. Indeed, for some of us, it's a real battle. How often do you pray, Lord, help me not to covet? Or don't look at a woman lustfully. Lord, help me not to look at a woman lustfully. Lord, love your neighbor. Lord, help me to love my neighbor. And so on and so on. Do you ever pray like that? I mean, actually, do you and I ever do what these guys did and pray, take the context of what he said and pray that the image of Christ would shape me, that you and I would be conformed to his image? In other words, do you ever take what God has said and seek to talk with him about how you can be more like him? And you see, if we don't do that, if these guys hadn't prayed, I wonder what else would have happened. If we had walked into that upper room on that day, and they had been sitting around, maybe checking their phones, maybe playing cards, maybe knitting, maybe having a gossip in the corner, most of us wouldn't have been the slightest bit surprised. After all, they're waiting, aren't they? It's what people do when they wait. But that isn't what it says. If you don't ever pray, Lord, help me to be a good witness, why do you think you have such a problem being a good witness? And if you don't ever pray, Lord, help me to be a godly example to my children, why do you think we struggle with such things? Or you don't ever pray, Lord, help me to be a good neighbor like you've told me to be. Why do you think you struggle with such things? Or help me to be a great husband or whatever it is. And the point is that these guys, knowing everything that was laid before them to take the good news of the gospel to a lost world, they gathered together and together they prayed for God's help to do God's will. It really wasn't rocket science. It was as simple as that. They turned to Jesus because they knew very well that they had nowhere else to turn. He told them to be his witnesses, and they persevered together in prayer to that end. And the challenge, I think, of their example, simple as it is and short as it is in this passage, is so should we. This isn't a measure of how spiritual they were. If you and I had walked into that upper room and they hadn't been, and they had been playing cards, or they had been checking their phones, or they had been knitting, or they had been chatting away, most of us wouldn't have been the slightest bit embarrassed. But if we had walked into that upper room and we had found them pouring out their hearts together to God, or worse still, if we'd walked in and sat down and one of them had said, come on, let's pray, we probably, I guess, most of us have felt a little bit awkward that there's a super spiritual moment coming on, and we'd have checked our watches to see whether we've got the time. But you see, this isn't a measure of how spiritual they were. I think this priority of prayer that they had was an indication of how desperate they were. Why? Because they were united in persevering prayer to obey God's plan. That's the second point, to obey God's plan. Look at verse 15 and what follows. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. And then as a kind of aside, Luke just writes down so that we know what happened with the reward he got for his wickedness, the 30 pieces of silver. One way or another, Judas bought a field and he fell headlong. His body burst open, his intestines spilled out. Yum, yum. Thanks, Luke. And everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language Akeldama, which is field of blood. That's the side point. Ended. Verse 20, for Peter said, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let no one dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of John's baptism to the time, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up for us. Why? For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The priority was in that very last sentence, which is why I read the whole thing. Peter knew the priority was for another to be the witness. It's no great surprise that Peter takes the lead. He's been taking the lead all the way through the gospel accounts, hasn't he? And Peter seemed to be the one who always takes the lead, right up until the point at which he denied the Lord Jesus. And after Jesus has restored him, well, now he kind of takes the lead again, right through many of the early chapters of the book of Acts. By now, there's about 120 believers in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time, but that may well have been in Galilee. So here we are in Jerusalem. Peter makes clear that what Judas did was clearly all part of God's plan. That's obvious from the way he pitches it. No less accountable was Judas for his evil behavior for all of that, but it wasn't a surprise to God. The account in verses 18 and 19 of what happened with the blood and all the rest of it, which I won't reread, well, it's very slightly different to what's pitched in Matthew and Luke's account of other account of what happened to him, but is complementary to what is there. And then Peter himself sensitively deals with Luke, with Judas's final destination. But we don't need to go into all the detail. We're told enough. What's significant is Peter's argument for exactly why it is that Judas must be replaced. See, again, that seems to defy logic, doesn't it? If them gathering together in prayer, having spent all this time with Jesus, looks like a slightly strange thing to do, with this 120 believers around and Judas, the black sheep, having disappeared, well, frankly, you know, Peter, why do you need any more? There's plenty of people here. Why do you need someone to take Judas's place? It seems that there's more than one person who would fit the criteria. Why do they need to bother? After all, aren't they all going to witness from here? Well, Peter argues that they need to bother because of two psalms. And he quotes there from Psalm 69, may his place be deserted and may there be no one to dwell in it. And from Psalm 109, may another take his place of leadership. I'm not going to look at those in detail because in order to access them, we'd need to open up each psalm in full. And that would take a lot of time. We haven't got time to do that this morning. And frankly, even if we did, in both occasions, we may well be left scratching our heads. Because both of them relate to prayers for the psalmist's enemies. But Peter's point is that God has mandated a replacement. That is, it's his plan. There were 12 apostles, and one of them has gone, left his post to do something evil, so there need to be 12 apostles. Why? Why do they have to be 12? Well, remember that Jesus has spent time teaching the scriptures to these guys. Luke told us at the end of his gospel account that Jesus had both opened the scriptures to them and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Peter isn't just making this up. But look back with me for a moment to Luke chapter 22, will you? Because it's very helpful. Just a few pages back in your Bible. Page 744. Luke 22 and verse 28. Says Jesus at this Last Supper, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus made clear there that the responsibility that he's giving them. And it was a responsibility of making, if you will, a whole new people. What's going on here in Acts chapter 1 is something extraordinary. There is the start of a whole new people, a whole new kingdom. Dare I say, a whole new Israel. That's what's going on. Do you remember back to the book of Revelation when we were in it a few weeks ago? And the significance that we kept on noting with certain numbers that kind of stood for things as a shorthand. So 7 was always the shorthand for completeness, like we tend to talk about a 20 of something or a few or 3 or something. But do you remember there that the number 12 kept on coming up? 12 appears right the way through the Bible, not as a kind of weird Bible code, but as a shorthand, a dozen, for marking out the people of God. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 thrones in heaven. There were 12 gates to the New Jerusalem. There were 12 foundations to the New Jerusalem, and so on, and so on, and so on. It's kind of shorthand for the people of God. 12 apostles and so on. Peter knows that Judas must be replaced. Because to put it simply, the 12 tribes need their equivalent 12 apostles to mark a start of a whole new kingdom. Everyone needs to get the message that starting here in Jerusalem is a whole new kingdom, a whole new people of God. Now later on in Acts, when one of the apostles is killed at Herod's instruction, actually it doesn't matter. Because the point has been made that right here and right now, the priority of another witness, indeed the importance of stepping out as a company of God's people, is clear. They need another one because what they're doing is launching a whole new people to be Christ's witnesses. That's the third point, to be Christ's witnesses. It might sound a bit remote to you and me, but actually it's vital that we understand it if we're Christians. You see, what they were doing there and what we are a part of is not, it's not a social club that only really meets on Sundays. Nor still are we a religious order that like to have our doctrine clear. What Peter knew and we must recognize is that we are members of the kingdom of God, a company of which Jesus is King. And that membership confers on us a privilege to follow King Jesus and identify with King Jesus and witness for King Jesus every day in every walk of life. What relevance has this got to you driving to work tomorrow morning? I'll tell you, it's this. That as you drive to work, you're not just like everybody else around you if you're a Christian. You're a part of what's going on here. A witness for King Jesus as you drive to work in the way you drive, as you walk into your office in the way you relate, in the way you care, in the way you pray, in the way you think. You and I are part of a whole new thing that God started here. Indeed, how can they choose the next apostle? How they choose the next apostle is an example in itself. Look at verse 23 with me. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Note, will you, how they approached it? It's very informative. They started their decision making from an environment of prayer. That, I think, is the greatest challenge for you and me living in 21st century, in where environment of prayer is not very high on our agenda. They started with an environment of prayer, number one. They set clear and realistic criteria. That actually, that criteria of being with them, Jesus since his baptism right the way through to his ascension keeps on being reflected in the book of Acts in their preaching. They used godly common sense. That was okay. And then they prayed some more. Actually, they asked the Lord Jesus to choose the first apostles to choose this one too. Or, albeit after his ascension, they're asking him to make the decision. That very last part where they cast lots, we would say that they rolled dice. Just in case you're tempted, it never happens again in the New Testament after the Holy Spirit has come. It's not relevant. Once they have his ministry in their hearts. But right now they know, you see, Proverbs 16:33, that a lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They know what they're asking him to do. And in every way they are content that the sovereign Lord has a sovereign plan of which they are a part. And as Matthias is appointed, so the scene is set for the gospel to progress, as we're going to see next week. But as we leave them at this foundational moment, let's take the challenge, can we? They were united in persevering prayer. If we have a weakness, I think that's it. They were united in persevering prayer. Let's take that challenge. United in persevering prayer to obey God's plan. And to be his witnesses in that plan. Let's do the same.